Turn, if you would, to Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel 18. And we'll begin reading in verse 23. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live? But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and does according to all the abominations that a wicked man does, will he live? All his righteous deeds which he has done will not be remembered for his treachery which he has committed and his sin which he has committed. For them he will die. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not right. Hear now, O house of Israel, is my way not right? Is it not your ways that are not right? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies because of it, for his iniquity which he has committed, he will die. Again, when a wicked man turns away from his wickedness, which he has committed, and practices justice and righteousness, he will save his life. Because he considered and turned away from all his transgressions, which he had committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. But the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not right. Are my ways not right, O house of Israel? Is it not your ways that are not right? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions, so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore repent and live.
Good to see such a large crowd here this morning. We're very appreciative of the congregation here. For those of you that are visiting that have chosen to take time out from whatever travels you may be on to stop and to study the Word of God, recognizing that that should be, and we pray that it is for us here as well, the most important thing that each and every one of us can do in our daily lives. I want to continue with the theme this morning of the idea of looking at things that are fairly simple, things that are fairly easy to understand. What I want to do today is I want to take a lesson from the five W's. Most of you are probably familiar with the five W's. You've heard them in school, and you probably were taught them in English when you were told that you needed to write a story. The five W's are who, what, when, where, and why. And we're going to use these five W's to teach ourselves how we can help teach somebody else. The goal that this lesson will have is that you can take away from this a tool that you can use to approach others and share the Word of God. The first thing that we'll look at is the who. And when you think of who, you can ask yourself the question, who does God desire to be saved? Very important question, especially when we look out at the world today, and it's something that we've talked about in the past. When we're looking at the world today and we're seeing the actions of people in the world today, and we start considering who does God want to be saved, are we limiting who it is that God wants to be saved? Are we looking at people and saying, well, that's probably not someone necessarily that God would want representing him and his church? We understand God desires for all to be saved. You're going to get a lot of scripture in this lesson. I won't apologize for that. I will say that if I wanted to stand up here and do nothing but read from the Bible, that would constitute a good lesson. So we won't necessarily read everything. I hope that you will take the time to write down these verses, to take them with you, to remember. For those that would like copies of this lesson, as you know, they are always available to you. But we understand, first of all, I'm not going to read from the account of Jonah, but we all understand the whole point behind God sending Jonah to Nineveh. It was because he wanted that horrible, wicked nation of people to be saved. That's the whole message. There's a reason that the word of the Lord comes to Jonah. Now, if we were to look at the city of Nineveh today, or if we were to look at Sin City, as they call it, in Las Vegas, same idea. You look at these people that are doing terrible, wicked, depraved things. Do we look on that and say, they're not worthy? Do we have the attitude that Jonah had? You know, people often wonder or ask the question initially when you first read the account of Jonah, the question of why did he turn and go the other way? A lot of people would speculate, well, maybe he was just afraid. Maybe he didn't know what he should say. But if you read the full account, he tells us why. He tells God that he knew that God would relent from destroying those people, and Jonah had already judged them. Jonah had already decided that that's not what he wanted. He didn't want those wicked, evil people to be saved. But the question we have to ask is not who do I desire to be saved, but who does God desire to be saved? John chapter 3 and verse 16. Most of you could quote it. It's probably the most well-known verse in the world today. I would argue by being the most well-known, it might also be one of the most misused verses today. But if we look at it for what it really says, what does it say? It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." It doesn't say, "For God so loved the world that whomever you believe should not perish, but have everlasting life." It says, all. Yes, that includes, if you take it to its fullest extent, the pedophile, the drug dealer, the murderer. All of those people that you can think of, maybe it includes that mother or father-in-law that you really just don't get along with, or that family member that you just don't get along all that well with. The reality is, God desires all. And we can't look and we can't say, well, I just don't want to see that. When you look at the world today and you start talking to people, everybody that you should come in contact with should be one of those that God desires to be saved. Quick example. Last night, some of us had a chance to go out together, have a good dinner. Before we left, I saw Cookie call over a couple of different people from the restaurant that served us and give them a card for this congregation. He saw the opportunity to say or do something to give them a chance to study the Word of God. Because yes, God desires your food server or whoever else it is to be saved. Romans 1 and verse 16, Paul writes, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jews first and also the Greek." Looking ahead, Romans the 10th chapter, verses 9 through 13. Yes, I will be reading somewhat quickly. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 13. "That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon his name. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, Paul writes, "Therefore I exhort first of all that application, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority." Our current president, if you ever pray for our current president, he's a position in authority, isn't he? Do you pray for him or do you get upset when you think about him? "That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." And lastly, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." This desire
stems from the fact that God is a just God who shows no partiality. We looked at Ezekiel, the 18th chapter, verses 23 through 32, and I appreciate the reading, and it reminded us that God desires or does not have any pleasure in the death of the wicked. God does not have pleasure in the death of the wicked. It was brought up by Brother George in a class that we were having on 1 Corinthians that there were a bunch of people who yelled around and screamed and had a good party slapping high fives when Saddam Hussein was put to death. George reminded us that God doesn't desire the death of the wicked, but He would have rather that Saddam had time to change his ways and to come unto Him. Did you ever think that way? When we're out in the world, what message are we sending if we're out there slapping high fives and doing the same thing, and we're excited when somebody is put to death for their actions? We shouldn't be excited. And I'm not saying God doesn't expect you to suffer the consequences of your actions, because He does. And I have no problem if the law says that if you wrongfully put to death, wrongfully murder someone, your life should be taken from you. I have no problem with that, because God expects you to suffer the consequences. My problem is when you cheer that that person's been put to death, but you don't think about the fact that that person needed God. You don't think about the fact that that was an opportunity that maybe somebody should have went to them and talked to them before they lost their life. Because God doesn't take delight in the death of the wicked. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4, He is the rock, His work is perfect, for all His ways are justice. He is a God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is He. Looking a little bit further, Job, the 34th chapter, and verse 12. Surely God will never do wickedly, nor will the Almighty pervert justice. Fairly simple, fairly straightforward, looking into the New Testament in Acts, the 10th chapter, verses 34 and 35. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, In truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him. There are no limitations on who God is willing to accept. Who He is willing to accept. But there are limitations on how you can act in order for Him to be willing to accept you. So we need to make sure that we understand the difference. Romans chapter 2 and verse 11 simply says there is no partiality with God. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And then finally Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 9, and you masters do the same thing to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with Him. So when you're thinking about starting a Bible study, you can ask yourself, who does God desire to be saved? And then the first person you meet, you can start talking. Because that's one of everyone. There shouldn't be a limitation on who you're willing to study with. So we've got the who out of the way. Let's show them, what has God done to save His people? If God really wants everyone to be saved, then we need to show these people what He's done about it. Let's look at Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. I'll read through about the first 10 verses, 9 or 10 verses, and then we'll move on from there. But we can tell them He sacrificed His only Son. Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, you often hear this when we're gathered around the Lord's table. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For He shall grow up before Him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And let's look at the pronouns that are being used here. And we, as it were, hid our faces from Him. He was despised, and we did not esteem Him. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Again, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and it's by his stripes we are healed. And look at verse 6, because all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgressions of my people, all of us, he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. So we see what it is that God has done for us. We also saw in John the 3rd chapter, verse 16, that God sent his only Son. Romans 5:8 tells us, but God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't do it because we're all good people. He did it while we were all still sinners and while we were all still worthy of death. He did it while we are in the same position that those people that we come in contact with outside these doors in the world are in currently. And guess what? Every one of you was too. And so was I. And what if someone looked at you and said, they asked themselves the question, who's deserving to be saved by God? And they looked at Nathaniel and they said, well, Nathaniel's not worthy. They said, Tom's not worthy. And so they never took the time to teach you. Think about where you would be and then realize where they are and use that to help you with your actions. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 and 9. For by grace you've been saved, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. How many of us like to receive gifts? I think most of us do, don't we? How many of us look at the gift giver and basically spit in their face and not accept it and not appreciate it? What are we doing when we don't accept God's gift? What are we doing when we don't accept Christ's sacrifice? Aren't we basically just like we would be doing to someone here on earth? Aren't we just basically spitting in their face? Aren't we just basically saying we don't care? Why would you not want to accept the gift? 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 24. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. When you talk to them, when you look at what God has done to save this person, you can tell yourself, while you're looking at it, that that's how you need to act when you're reviled against. When someone says or does evil to you, that's how you're supposed to react. We're to live as Christ lived. And so our response should be to react in the same way. And when you're trying to teach people and they revile you and they call you a hater and they do all of these evil, terrible things, how are you going to respond? Are you going to respond with guile in your mouth? Are you going to respond back in kind to the way that they're speaking? Or are you going to follow the example of Jesus Christ as you work with and try to teach these people what it is that God has done to save them? We're a little out of order. We're looking at the five W's. I didn't say they'd be in order. next question you want to ask yourself, or let them ask themselves, is, so you've told me God wants everybody to be saved, large pool of people. You've told me what it is even that He's done about it, but why is this important to me? Why is this something that should matter to me? Very simply, because all have sinned. And that includes me. And that includes the person that I'm speaking with. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. In 1 John 1:8-10, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. That means that when you go out, Herman, and you talk to people in the world today, that you don't tell them that you're perfect, that you're sinless, and you can help them become just like you are. Because if you're out there and you're teaching them that you're sinless and you'll help them to become sinless, you make God a liar. And the truth is not in you. Herman's not perfect, and that's okay. I'm not perfect either, Herman. You know what? The Lord's church is a perfect institution, but it's made up of imperfect people. But what we do have is we have a loving and just God that we talked about who is willing to forgive us of our sins if we ask. Not going to be perfect, but I'm going to have the opportunity when I do mess up to make it right. That's what we have. And why is it important to me? Because all have sinned and you are in that category. And not only have all sinned, but we're taught that all are going to be judged. Meaning, you're going to answer for your sin. Romans chapter 14 and verse 10. But why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Whether you choose to be a member of the Lord's church or not, you can tell this person, whether you make that choice or not, you're still going to stand before Christ. It's not just us who have chosen to follow after Him, and He's going to say, okay, I'm going to judge my followers. Because isn't that what cult leaders and people in the world would do today? They are judge, jury, and executioner of those that follow after them. That's who they're in charge of. The Lord God is judge, jury, and execution of all. All will come before Him, whether you choose to be a member of His church or not. You will be judged. The question is, what will that judgment be? And the question isn't, how will you be judged? We already know. You'll be judged fairly and righteously. That's how you will be judged. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. Once again, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether they are good or whether they are bad. Once again, all will be there, all will be judged. And in Hebrews 9:27, and as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. It will happen. Why is this important to me? Because you're going to be judged, and you're going to be judged righteously, and you need to be able to stand on what you've done. Here's one people don't want to hear. Quite simply, why is this important to me? Because without Christ, we are left to an eternity in hell. Preacher man, you hearing the word today, did you just say people are going to hell? How can you say that? I don't want to hear that people are going to hell. God's a loving God. Yes, He is. And He's long-suffering. And He desires all to be saved. And He went about doing that by sacrificing His only Son. But He will judge you. And if you are judged without Christ, you will be found guilty of your sin. And you will be left to an eternity in hell. And it's okay to say that. You know, maybe more people in the world today would hear what the Lord's church has to say
if they understood just how horrible hell is. If they understood just how bad things really are. Maybe we're making things more difficult for them because we're sugarcoating what we're talking about. You know what? I've often said it. Fear should not be the only reason you turn to God, but it should be one. It absolutely should be one. And if the only reason that you start out with in your walk with God is because you're afraid of what hell can do to you, I'm good with that. Because that's the first step. And you can learn over time to love God and to do those things because you love Him. But you know what? The idea of baptism, and you start out as an infant. How does an infant start out and then a young child? A lot of times, at least for me, when I was a young child, I would do these certain things because I feared what mom and dad were going to do if I didn't. I had a fear as a child for what the consequences would be if I didn't do certain things. And then I learned to grow to love certain things that they had me do because they were good for me. We all change, we all grow. But without Christ, we are left to an eternity of hell, in hell, and that's not my word, that's the word of God, Acts 4, verse 12. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So, why is it important to know about Christ? Because you can't be saved by any other. Not Buddha, not Confucius, not any religious leader that you want to put out there. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So you get one or the other. You get the wages of sin and death, or you get the free gift of God, if you're willing to do what He says. That's why it's important. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 9. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who would afterward live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. And then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. There will be a day of judgment. There will be penalty. And if you don't follow after the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father, there will be an eternity in hell. Revelation 21 and verse 8. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Look at the description of hell. He's showing them this is a scary place. This is real. Not, oh, well, you know, you may not get into heaven, but you're not really going to suffer. You know, God would never really do that. Look at the description. The lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. As many of you know, I like to do a lot of walking. I've been working very hard at walking to get back into better shape. I get a hard time from people because I won't walk outside here in this area, because I'm not used to the heat and the humidity that exists outside. I love my air conditioning. I do. That's one of the most blessed gifts I have here, is air conditioning. You walk into my house, it's like cold air blowing on you. You walk outside, it's miserable. But see, I can stay inside, and I can enjoy the cool. There's nowhere for me to hide in hell. And this doesn't even scratch the surface of what it's going to be like for eternity. You know, you see the example in the story of the rich man and Lazarus.
and just that they, he would dip his hand in a cup of water to help ease some of the suffering and pain. Why is it important? Because you don't want to be there. You know why else it should be important to every one of you? Because you shouldn't want them to be there either. You not only shouldn't want it for yourself, but you shouldn't want it for anyone else either. Why should it be important? Because I don't want anybody. I don't want anybody to go through that suffering and that pain. So we've looked at the who, the what, the why. So now you got to think about, you got to help them, where can I learn more? You know, this is just barely scratching the surface. But that's what starting a study is all about. It's about meeting people where they're at. Where can I learn more? First off, I can learn more in the Word of God. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of God stands forever. Luke 24th chapter verse 27. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all scriptures the things concerning himself. Where can I find out about Jesus Christ? In God's Word. Okay, but Jesus Christ only exists in the New Testament. No. Can I learn about Jesus Christ in the Old as well? Don't we have that example also when we deal with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch? And he's reading from the book of Isaiah. And it doesn't say, and he began speaking to him from somewhere else about what you needed to do because the Old Testament doesn't have the answer. He began at that spot preaching Christ to him. Right? So can we preach from the Old Testament? Who he is? Yes. John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31 reminds us, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have faith, you may have life in his name. Same concept Paul writes in Romans 15, verse 4. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning. Where can I learn more? Where it's written. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. You know what? I appreciate your being honest with me as I listen to you tell me about this God who I know nothing about. And I don't like the idea of spending an eternity in torment. I'm glad you said something. But really, I'm not a very good person. And I realize that, and there's probably no hope for me. Well, you know, now as the teacher, yes, there is. I can show you there's hope for you, and I can show you where you can find it. You find that hope in Scripture. We just read that. Y'all know 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. I'm not going to read that to you. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 reminds us, the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Where can I learn more? You want to learn more? Let's open up the Word of God. Where else can I learn more? I believe we can all learn more when we're within the company of other Christians. Is it important that we spend time together outside of these four walls? You know, we don't see each other all that much when we come together. And really, we don't get a whole lot of time to talk to one another. We get a few minutes when we're here. But really, how much can we really get to know one another if the only time we spend time together is within these four walls and ever again? How much can I learn about God's Word if I'm in the company of non-Christians? If I'm in the company of non-Christians, are they going to tell me about God? Not likely, are they? So if I want to learn more, I need to be around those of like precious faith. Acts 2:42 says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. They continued steadfastly, constantly. That was something that they did. they got together with other brothers and sisters and they studied the apostles' doctrine. It's good to get together, and we should get together, and we should know one another outside of this place, and we should spend time doing those things that are of a secular nature, provided they're within the parameters of what God allows. But even more than that, when we spend time together, what else should we be doing? We should be studying and edifying and building us up and building each other up, that we may all inherit a home in heaven with God instead of a home in hell with Satan and those that follow after him. Excuse me, Acts chapter 17 and verse 17. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Who did he go and reason with? The Gentile worshippers. He went to those that were of a similar mind. And then, of course, we all know Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25. We know it. We all know it. So do we just pass it along? We know it. Do we appreciate it? Do we really recognize, and this is a question that every individual soul has to ask him or herself, do I really understand what it means to forsake the assembling of ourselves together? Do I really recognize what I am missing out on if I don't assemble with other Christians? And when I miss out on something, what am I losing? Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Let's stop there first. Let us consider one another. You know, Joe Bunting doesn't need to be here and assemble with us strictly because he needs it for himself. He needs to be here and he needs to assemble because Jeff needs it. Because Jeff needs to be built up by him. And we can't build one another up if we're not together. And that's true of all of us. How can I stir my brothers and sisters up if I'm not with them? I can't. Do we understand the seriousness of forsaking the assembling of ourselves together and the importance of it? Verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another. Again, how do you exhort someone if you're not present with them? And so much the more as you see the day approaching. So much the more. Do I take every opportunity within my power to spend time with brothers and sisters in Christ? Ernest is a pretty popular person, I'd say. He knows a lot of people. I know that he does. You do a lot with the people that in the apartment complex that you live in, Ernest. I know you do. I've seen stuff posted. So you have an opportunity, Ernest. You have an opportunity to get together with people that are in your apartment complex and have a barbecue and have a good time together. It's option one. Option two is Brother Jerry Scott is having the members of the congregation in his home for a chance to just sit and study and socialize and enjoy one another's company. You have a choice. Is it more important to associate with those of the world, or would you rather spend time over at Brother Jerry Scott's place associating with fellow Christians? You see, we face that opportunity on a regular basis, don't we? We face that opportunity on a regular basis. And I would encourage you to ask yourself, what am I saying if I have the opportunity and the invite and the time to spend with brothers and sisters in Christ, but I'd rather go spend time with people that I work with? Or I'd rather go spend time with people that are part of the world? We all have to make that decision. Question is, how much exhortation, how much building up, and how much learning are you getting when you spend time with people in the world? You're not getting it. How much can you get if you choose to spend time with brothers and sisters. So it's important. Where can I learn more? And the obvious last question has to be then, when should I respond? You've told me all this. I hear what you're saying. I understand that God wants me to be saved. I understand that He gave up His only Son. I understand it's important to me because I am a sinner. I recognize what you're saying. I even see that it's important for me to be around people that would be a better influence on me. So, give me a call next month, and maybe I'll come visit worship service with you. Because you've convinced me this is a good thing. So let's set aside a time next month. Is that the time to respond? Is that the message that you want to give to that person that you're teaching? Hey, you know, I'm glad you've come a long way. Let's get together again in a month and we'll see how things are going. When is the time to respond? In Acts chapter 2 and verse 21, of course we understand the time is now. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, then those who gladly received His word and were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added. It happened immediately, and that day. Let's put some more in the book of Acts, 8th chapter, verses 34 through 39. We have, as I mentioned, the story or the account of the Ethiopian eunuch, and then we read, beginning in verse 34, so the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. And as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. So, here I am. I'm in my Bible study with someone. It's about week two. I've done pretty good if I've gotten a second chance to talk to somebody. You may only get one shot at it. I'm in week two. Someone says to me, what prevents me from being baptized? I know I need to do that. Did Philip say to the eunuch, you know what? You and I have only been in this chariot for a little bit. There's no way you know enough to be buried in the waters of baptism and do what God wants you to do. You need to wait and learn more. Is that what Philip said? Or did Philip say, if you believe with your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you may? Do we sometimes, maybe not purposely, but do we sometimes put more stringent requirements on what a person needs to know to be baptized than God intended? Do we really, how much can you really learn in a short trip on a chariot? It doesn't say that they studied for days. It says they studied, they went along, all of a sudden they came upon water. Clearly he understands the idea that baptism requires water, that he has to be immersed. He understands, so it takes place, and it takes place immediately. Acts chapter 16, verses 32 and 33. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him, all who were in his house, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately, he and his family were all baptized. Okay? So, we have this account of the jailer. He speaks to him that night, and immediately, he and his household are baptized. Do you think that in that one night, that jailer knows everything that Cookie studied in his lifetime? Knows everything that Georgia studied in his lifetime? But what's the example? Did they say, no, can't do it, you haven't learned enough yet. We got to spend some time. They say, you need to really think about this. You know, this is a big commitment, and yes it is. You ever see someone talk someone out of getting baptized? You think it can happen? You know, this is a really big decision and you're making a really big commitment and there's going to be a lot of work involved And you just keep going on and on and on, and pretty soon it sounds like a terrible thing. You have to work hard, you've got to put a lot of energy in, and you may still not get to where you need to go, and you're all excited, but you don't realize that what you're saying is talking them right out of what it is that they should be doing. It happens. But they need to know, and you need to recognize, the time to react and to respond is now. The time is not, let's get together a month from now and talk about it. Because I don't know what's going to happen in 2 minutes. 2 seconds. I can't tell you if we can meet again in a month. Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. A simple question. If you're thinking about when, why are you waiting? Get up and do it, is the answer. There's no need to wait. As I mentioned, the truth is we don't know when our life will end or if the Lord may come prior to that happening. Matthew 25 and verse 13, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. And what happens if you plan to study in a month on Tuesday and the Lord comes on Monday? Did you help get that person to heaven? Nope. They didn't get there, did they? Luke chapter 12, verses 16 through 20. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? He said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? You fool, you took care of what you need here on earth, but what good is that for you when your life is required of you? What good is it if you haven't taken care of your spiritual needs? 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 3, 1 through 3. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Two more passages, and we will close out the lesson this morning. James chapter 4, verses 13 through 15. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you don't know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. And once again, the same idea of the thief in the night in 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. So, what's the conclusion? I believe you can take this with you. We've seen that God is a just God who desires all to be saved. So we've seen who God wants saved. We've seen what God has done to help all be saved very cleanly. And we can teach that. We've seen why this is not only important to me, but it's important to all. And we can teach that. We've seen where we can continue to learn more and where we can help others go to learn more. And we've seen that we need to act immediately or now, as we don't know when our time will end. So, it always leaves us with a question to me at the end of a lesson. The question for today is, now that I understand these things, how will I respond? What do I keep saying over the past several weeks? What are you going to do about it? It's going to be a constant theme for quite a while. What are you going to do about it? How will I respond? As always, if you have a need at this time, we invite you to make that known while we stand and sing the closing songs.